Take our Bible and go to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study in the great gospel of Mark. Mark 3 verses 7 to 12, but I'm sort of adding verse 13. I'm going to deal with that next week as well, but I want to touch on verse 13 tonight. It's really kind of a summary tonight of Christ's ministry, as there are many, many crowds that are swarming Jesus. So follow with me as I read Mark 3 verses 7 through 13. And then I'll pray and we'll study it together to prepare us for prayer. Mark 3, 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Our Father, this evening we come now quieting our hearts before you, Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are compassionate. You are the King of all creation and you are the healer of both body and soul. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given the truth in your word. Teach us tonight through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's a man that I love to read about in church history, one in particular comes to mind because so much has been written about him and he wrote so much himself, and that is the great evangelist George Whitefield. He was a popular preacher, perhaps the most popular preacher that America has known, especially in the Second Great Awakening. In fact, he was so popular that many crowds would gather to hear him preach. And you know the stories of the thousands and the multitudes that would gather to hear him. But later on, Whitefield would write in his journals and he would lament about how difficult it was for him to find time with God alone and unhindered because of the popularity. He would preach in the morning to thousands of people, like at the 6 o'clock hour time. And many times people would even come before that to the place where he was lodging, and they would wait to ask him questions even before he would go out to preach. Charles Spurgeon, similar thing happened to him as well. Whitefield would, in light of his greatly busy schedule, his itinerant preaching schedule, he would, because he was so busy and so popular, he knew that he had to set aside days for fasting and for prayer, to be alone with God. Well, I think what made Whitefield so great was not the eloquence, it was not the booming voice. What made Whitefield so powerful was his spiritual discipline of consistent early morning prayer and Bible reading times. He would rise, because he was so busy, he would rise at 3 or 4 in the mornings. And that is in large part what made him a prepared vessel, because he was so busy, because he was so popular, because he preached so much. And yet his single-minded devotion made him well-pleasing to God with the crowds. And with his popularity, he knew that the main thing was always to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was relentless in what he called the three R's. If you don't know the three R's, you need to know the three R's. The first R is he would preach the ruin of man. You are ruined by sin. Every time he preached, he would preach man is ruined by sin. The second R is redemption in Christ. Oh, there is solution. There is hope. There is redemption in Jesus Christ. Man is ruined by the fall. You can be redeemed by Christ. And now the third R, all that can only happen by the regeneration of the Spirit. You must be born again. You need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He knew the importance of the main thing. He was busy. He was popular and crowds swarmed Whitfield. But he knew I must minister the three R's. Man is ruined by sin. Man is redeemed by Christ. And you must be regenerated by the Spirit. I think when I sort of think about this in terms of your life and mine, when crowds and busyness and calendars swell and get bigger and busier, we must dwell in Scripture and prayer all the more. Keeping the main thing the main thing. Keeping and maintaining the right priorities. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10 to Martha. You are bothered. You are distracted. You are worried about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. And what must we prioritize? I think it's the two things that are eternal. Number one, the souls of men. And number two, the Word of God. The souls of men and the Word of God and all that for the glory of God. And I think our text tonight in Mark 3 is going to summarize the popular ministry of Christ. He was popular. Crowds were swarming him. And Mark 3 is kind of a summary statement in the gospel. Now, just a little bit of backtrack. I want to give you a little bit of an overview of the life of Christ for a moment. Because when you think about the public ministry of Jesus, when you think about his great Galilean ministry and all the teaching and the miracles and all the great things he did, remember, he saturated Israel with his twofold claim. This is so important. There is a twofold claim. Number one, he claimed to be Messiah. And number two, he claimed to be God come in the flesh. I am your Savior and I am God. And those are the two claims that he just saturated the land with. And then he proved those claims by means of his miracles. But he always knew to keep the main thing the main thing. And that was to preach the gospel. Luke 4 verse 43 says, I have come for this purpose, to preach the gospel. So he claimed to be God. He proved it by means of his miracles. And in Mark 1, we saw this chapter about the proclamation of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. But then, remember last week, we just concluded Mark 2 going into Mark 3 on conflict. If there's anything to put in your mind about Mark 2 all the way to Mark 3 verse 6, it's this theme of conflict. Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders of the day that teach works righteousness. And there were five different episodes, and you can see that in your outline about the different conflicts. But all of this is quickly leading to the main pivot point in the book of Mark. Mark wants to get to chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, which is the main turning point in the whole gospel. We call it the blasphemy of the Spirit. It's the official, the public Jewish rejection of Jesus, where they attribute his power and his authority and his miracles to Satan. That's just the official denial and the rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders. But before Mark gets to that turning point, which will then fast forward to the events leading up to the cross, there are two sort of events right here that are leading up to that pivotal point. Tonight, we're going to talk about the popularity of Christ. What made him so popular? What described this man Jesus in his ministry? And then next week, we're going to look at Jesus' role in commissioning 12 men to be his delegates, his ambassadors, his apostles. And then, of course, they would later lay the foundation of the church. So Mark 3 is kind of a summary section, kind of a bit of an overview. And I want to show you tonight your Savior. I want to show you a great Savior. I want to brag on my Savior. As I'm street preaching, I often say, I want to tell you about my best friend. So let me tell you about him tonight in four ways. Number one, in your outline, I want to show you your Savior's ministry. I want to show you your Savior's mercy. I want to show you, third, your Savior's authority. And then fourth, I want to show you your Savior's importunity. That is his prayer life. Let's begin, number one, with your Savior's ministry. What defined Jesus? What described him in this great Galilean ministry? Right here in verses 7 to 9, it's large crowds. Now, look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea and with his disciples, and a great multitude. Look at verse 9. At the end of the verse, he told them to get a boat ready because of the crowd. Later on in verse 20, Jesus came home and the crowd gathered again. In verse 32, toward the end of the chapter, there is a crowd sitting around Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 1, there was such a very large crowd around Jesus that he got into a boat. At the end of Mark chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus left the crowd and he went into a boat. There's a theme. And the theme of Mark 3 and 4 and 5 is crowd, 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 people, people, masses, masses, multitudes. Now, in verses 7 to 9, the Greek language is so picturesque. It uses language that talks about pressing. It's using language of crowds talking about crushing. It's using language talking about stepping on one another, trampling on each other. The words could be translated touching or rubbing. It's like sardines. It's like people everywhere. I remember living in Israel, going to the Western Wall for some of the high holy days. Not just some of the Sabbath days, but for the Feast of Tabernacles or for the New Year in Israel. And the Western Wall would just be a swarm of people. And here we are sort of wandering through and meandering through this swarm, this crowd of people, thousands of people. There was a jam as the crowds were coming to Jesus during this time at the Sea of Galilee. Why? Why are they coming to Jesus? They are coming to him because he is healing people. He's healing people. I was reading this week about a medical missionary in the earliest 20th century who was in India and Turkey. These missionaries would go there, and when it was revealed to people in villages that these missionaries were doctors, and they could help you with your sickness, and they could provide some relief, and they could help you, they would bring their sick from all the surrounding villages and all the surrounding areas just so that they could find relief from that missionary. The same thing is true here. The same thing is true here. But notice in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and there was a great multitude that followed. And you have on page 3 of your outline a map, and I tried to sort of show you in that map a lot of the different regions where crowds would come to Jesus. From Judea and Jerusalem from the south, from Idumea from the south, from beyond the Jordan to the east, from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon to the north. I mean, there are people coming from every direction to see Jesus. But they're not disciples. They're not disciples. They just want the miracle-working powers that he offers. They just kind of have a magical understanding of Jesus. You know, if I touch him, I'll be healed. But Jesus doesn't want to just be a reservoir of magical powers. He doesn't want to just be a genie, a wizard, a magician. What we see so interestingly in this text is that there were crowds swarming to him. Swarming to him. Verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should get ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him, so that they would not crowd him, so that they would not trample upon him. You know what I find so fascinating about this? Just a little application here. Here are crowds that are desperate for relief. It's not just, I want to see Jesus. It's, I must see Jesus. I must get to him. And I wonder, even with the redeemed, is it that kind of an attitude among you and among me? I must be with my Savior. I must be with him. There's a lot in my life. There's a lot going on in our lives. But I must be with my Savior. And I began to think the last couple of days, why is it that so many do not come to Christ like this? Why don't people crowd to Jesus savingly, saying, I must have him? I think there's five reasons. Number one, because of ignorance. They just don't know. They just don't know. They're ignorant. I think number two, insensibility. They're just unwise. They're unthinking. They have misplaced priorities. They're insensible. I think a third reason people are not desperate to come to Jesus today, maybe one of the prominent ones, is indifference. Indifference. It's just no big deal. He's just kind of another prophet, another teacher, another guru, another man of old who did magical works. And number four, why don't people come? Because of procrastination. I will get to it later, many people might say. Or number five, because of idolatry. I love my sin and I don't want to give it up. I love this part of my life and I'm unwilling to give it up for Jesus. But yet I think the crowds are swarming around Jesus. We see the ministry just summarized here with crowds. I must see Jesus and be healed, these verses are teaching. Matthew Henry said, the consideration of all the great things that Jesus has done should engage us to come to Jesus. The crowds came to him superficially. How much more should you and I come to him genuinely? Look at the ministry of your Savior, proclaiming that he is Messiah and that he is God come in the flesh. But not only do we see your Savior's busy, busy ministry, but in your outline, look number two, we're going to see your Savior's mercy. And I want to just point out for you in verses 9 and 10, the picture here of great numbers that are pressing forward to touch Jesus. Why? Verse 10, because he healed many. Because he healed many. You know, what's so remarkable about verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, is that little word for tells you the reason. Why were the crowds swarming? Why were people coming from the north and the south and the east? Why were multitudes swarming Jesus? Verse 10, because he was healing many people. Can we just pause for a quick moment? And can I remind you that you have a Savior who cares for both the body and the soul. We are complex beings with a God-designed and a glorious makeup of both the physical and the spiritual. Maybe in biblical counseling terms, the inner man and the outer man. There is body and there is soul. There's this two-part makeup of every person. Body and soul. The people are coming because they want healing. They just want physical healing. But Jesus knows you need much more than that. Jesus came to preach. He came to preach. And one of the things that has been so interesting to me as I've been thinking and meditating on this is one of the things that popularity can do, it doesn't have to, but it can do this, is it can distort a message and it can lead to the emphasizing of secondary things, making it paramount in the eyes of people so that they miss the main point of what is truly essential. The crowds want relief from physical pain. They want healing. But Jesus came to provide spiritual salvation from hell. Remember back in chapter 1, remember verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. In verses 7 to 9 of Mark 3, the crowds are focusing on the external, but Jesus is prioritizing the internal. The crowds are focusing on the body, but Jesus focuses on the soul. And so busy was it in verse 9, Jesus said, disciples, I need you to get a boat for me. I need you to get a boat for me and get the boat ready so that I can teach from the boat. Why? So that the crowds can't get to me. And if you want an example of this, just look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Mark. He began to teach them again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. So he's in the boat on the water and he's teaching the crowds. That's the idea right here in Mark chapter 3. What a savior. What a savior. Not only does he prioritize the soul, but remember, he healed multitudes. He healed multitudes. What mercy. What power. What availability our Savior has to heal, to help, and to attend to the hurting. Can I just remind you here tonight, never be afraid to bring your afflictions to Jesus. Never be afraid to bring your troubles to Jesus. Bring them to the Savior. Bring all of the burdens to your Savior. And in the language of Psalm 55, roll them off of you onto the Savior. 1 Peter 5 uses the language, cast your burdens upon the Lord, because He cares for you. He cares for you. So number one, we see in these verses your Savior's ministry. He was wildly popular. Number two, we see His mercy that He healed many. But now third, in your outline, let's look at your Savior's authority. Let's look at your Savior's authority and look with me now at verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." You know, can you put yourself kind of back in their shoes living at that time? Here's Jesus with all these multitudes swarming around Him. And you have these powerful, these unclean, these demonic spirits that are thrashing and casting the bodies of helpless people right before Jesus. And these demons are shouting through the voice of that victim, "You are the Son of God," in some sort of a loud, unmistakable, shrieking cry. Amazing in verse 11, didn't it? The demons fell down and they shouted, "You are the Son of God." The demons know exactly who Jesus is. This is very similar to Mark chapter 1. Remember that account in Mark 1 in the synagogue when there was a man there who had an unclean spirit? And what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And we talked about how Jesus cast out the demon right there in that synagogue. But here in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 11, let's do a little kind of a couple of minute study on what we could call demonology. Can we do a little demonology study together? What do we learn about demons from this verse? You say, "Jeff, from verses 11 and 12, are we going to learn that much about demons?" Yes. In your outline, number one, we learn from demons that they are unclean spirits. They are invisible. They are powers. They are in league with Satan. They fell with Satan. And what is so amazing, there's no redemption available for them. There is no atonement. They are lost forever. They are liars, deceivers. They are evil workers. And there are many of them. But not just demons. Number two, they are defiled. They are, in our text, in verse 11, they are unclean. That means there's nothing good in them. They are ritually defiled. There's nothing holy. If God is all good, they are all bad. If God is all pure, these spirits are all impure and unholy. Third, we learn in your outline, they are very observant. They are observant. Verse 11, when these demons, notice, they see. They see. They have intellect. Demons have personhood in that they think, they see, they react, they have intelligence. They are smart and brilliant. Also, we learn about demons that they are subservient. They are subservient. What does that mean? They fell down before Jesus. They bowed down before him. Why? Because they are under the authority of Jesus, the sovereign. And they are also very knowledgeable. Demons are knowledgeable. They have a better Christology than some professing evangelicals nowadays. Jesus, you are the Son of God. What does that mean? You're equal with God. You are God. You are the Son of God. They don't doubt that. They're not debating that. They understand it full well. But we are also going to see that these demons are silenced. They are silenced. I want to encourage you, church family, tonight that Jesus has all power over demons. All power. There is no evil spirit. There is no demon that can ever possess, nor can an evil spirit ever destroy or ever control a Christian. Christian, you're safe in Christ. 1 John 5 uses the language that you can't even be touched by Satan. You can't even be touched by Satan. But the unclean spirits no doubt know who he is, but they have no intention of following Jesus. What a sobering thing. Many people know about Jesus, but they're lost, just like these demons are. They had a right understanding of some Christology, but they were lost. There are many people today that know about Jesus. They believe the truths about Jesus. They want to emulate Jesus. They might have a fabricated Jesus of their own imagination and liking. But they are unwilling to submit to him as their sovereign and Lord and Savior. You know, the cry of the demons was correct. But it was unwelcome. Because in verse 12, Jesus earnestly warned them and he said, don't say who I am. Be silent. Don't talk anymore. You know what's... We had this question. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, don't reveal who I am? I think there's two reasons. Number one, because the Son of God title can only be properly understood in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. It can only be fully understood in light of the death and resurrection. But I think, second of all, not only was it not the time, but they are unfit preachers. They're unclean. These demons are wicked. They're filthy evangelists. Jesus doesn't want filthy evangelists proclaiming his pure gospel, then or now. We are to take comfort, Christian, in his authority. Take comfort in the fact that we look here at your Savior's authority. He has authority over the demonic realm. And the angels are far more powerful than I am and you are. And yet your Savior has all authority over these demons. You can trust him. He holds you. He has saved you. He has washed you. Your Savior will protect you from all harm. We see in this kind of summary statement in Mark 3 tonight, not only number one, your Savior's ministry, and your Savior's mercy that he healed many, and your Savior's authority over the demons. But I want to bring out one more, which really will introduce us to next week, but I think it's a fitting way to conclude. Number four, I want to show you your Savior's importunity. What does importunity mean? It means persistent prayer. Now, you look at verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. You say, where's prayer in that? Well, it's in the parallel in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, verse 12, it's the exact same parallel there, same context, same setting. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now we get to importunity. Now we get to the prayer life of your Savior in Luke 6, verse 12. What's the point? The crowds are swelling. The crowds are there. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. Why does he do that? Well, in both Mark and Luke, he's about to summon 12 to himself that he will designate as apostles. He's going to train them. He's going to disciple them. He's going to equip them to carry on the gospel work. They're going to be the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2. And so Jesus is going to depart from the crowds late at night, and he's going to go up into a mountain to pray, and he's going to spend the whole night in prayer to God. Why? Big decision to make. Big decision. He's about to select 12 men that are going to be the torch bearers. They are going to continue the work long after Christ is gone. You say, Jeff, why are you bringing this out? Because in Luke chapter 6, here we have a little bit of a chronology that we can put together. Jesus is going to pray all night. And then in the morning, a crowd is going to come to him, and he's going to sit down and preach a long sermon. Luke 6 only gives a portion of it. We know it in Matthew 5-7 as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he's going to target the heart. He's going to expose false religion. He's going to go after the false teachers, and he's going to drive his hearers to a decision. You either will trust in your works righteousness like the Pharisees, or you will trust in me alone. And then he ends the sermon with four warnings of judgment if they do not believe in him. What a night of prayer. Preparing for all of that. And he sought God all night. And he prayed all night. Now, can I ask? In your life, think of the decisions that you and I make. Think of the important activities in our lives. Think of the seasons in our lives that come up. Think of the desperate times where we know that we must come before God. What does your prayer life look like? Here's a great example from our Savior. In that crucial decision or that crisis point in your life, I think there's a great example in our Savior. I'm not saying that you have to pray all night, all the time, for every decision. But what I'm saying is, have you spent a prolonged season of desperate prayer and even Christian fasting as well? In light of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Maybe taking a lunch hour and calling upon the Lord in prayer. Maybe early Sunday morning when others might be still sleeping in the home and desperately calling on God. Going for maybe a longer walk on these beautiful days and praying a lengthy, maybe the Acts prayer. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. And just pouring out your heart to God. Maybe it's a decision. Maybe it's for our nation. Maybe it's for our church. Maybe it's for unity. Maybe it's for a sin that you're trying to battle. Calling upon God in prayer. Our Savior, who is God, spent all night in prayer to God because he had a big decision. How much more do I, and how much more do you, need to spend time seeking the Lord in prayer? I wonder how many times I make decisions in my life where maybe I'm not bathing it in prayer. Maybe I sort of just kind of shoot up an arrow prayer to God, just something short, something brief. And there's a right time for that, rather than spending time in warfare prayer, calling upon God, begging God, imploring God. Our Savior came to save. He's a man of prayer. He came to give his life for sinners. But he was a man who depended upon his Father desperately. But may it be for you and me as well that we would look at our Savior kind of in this little summary section right here. That you see his ministry and you see his mercy and you see his authority and now you see his prayer life. And we think, oh, Lord, I worship my Savior. How great he is. But Lord, make me a man of prayer, just like he is a man of prayer. He prays all night. He summons the 12 to himself. And then he's going to preach that day. And he is going to warn the religious elite and the crowds that they must come to him for eternal life. And he prays and he prays. And he prays. It kind of brings us full circle, doesn't it, to us? Just a busy life, a busy life, a busy life. Like our Savior with the crowds. Like Whitfield in his ministry. Like you. Like me. We're busy. Every one of us. We're busy. But our Savior made the time to pray. He prioritized the time to be with his Father. And may that be true for you. And may that be true for me as well. I like this statement at the end. I think you have it in your outline. Just a simple quote from John Berridge. I think it's a helpful way that just kind of brings all this to conclusion. A good way, a fitting way to conclude the Bible study and then prepare us for prayer. John Berridge said, "Much reading and thinking might make a popular minister. But he said it takes much secret prayer to make a powerful preacher." Now, that's true for a minister of the gospel, but you know what? That's also true for Christians as well. How do we become an effective, a powerful, a useful instrument in the hand of God? It's not just our intellect. It's not just our theology. It's not just the things that we do. The secret of private, personal prayer. Let's learn from our Savior and call upon his name. And let's marvel at him. What a Savior we have. Even in the summary accounts. I mean, it's kind of a hard one to preach because it's just kind of a summary paragraph. But yet so much here regarding our Savior. May we love him and worship him all the more. Our Father, we thank you for...